the Bible to the book of Revelation at chapter 2. You can find Revelation chapter 2 on page 1028. Revelation chapter 2. Quick review of what has happened to this point. The Apostle John was on an island in exile, heard a voice and saw a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. How Jesus appeared is back in chapter 1. And Jesus then told him, write what you've seen and put it and send it to the seven churches. So in chapter 2, then last week, we read the first particular message to one church, the church in Ephesus. We come this week to the second letter, the letter to the church in Smyrna. Just give your attention to the Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Here in this shortest of the seven letters, we get three paradoxes crammed close together. How can you be dead and yet be alive? How can you be poor and yet be rich? And how can you be loved by God and still suffer? It's all here in this short little letter. And we have to grasp the secret behind these paradoxes. The secret is that this life is not ultimate. I see an acronym out there, YOLO. No, I don't know lots of these, but I do know this one. You only live once. So apparently you should be a snowboarder and do triple flips or something. Anyway, you see this in this kind of context. And I'm sure that you can give that a correct interpretation. You only live this life on this earth once. But you can also give that a false interpretation. This life is not all there is, nor are you ultimate. God is ultimate. And God is working to make it known that He is all in all. So we have to grasp the secret behind these paradoxes so that we can live by faith in the unseen God who gives eternal life to those who follow His Son on the narrow path to glory. So for our first paradox, how can you die and come to life? What or who has died and come to life? Smyrna. Their city had died and come to life. It was a pretty big city, almost as big as Ephesus. They had a great harbor at the head of a bay with fertile land behind them. It's a city that is still here. It's called Izmir. Smyrna, you can see the connection there. And it was destroyed about 600 B.C. All the commentators told me that, and none of them told me how. All right, so it's destroyed about 600 B.C., and then it's rebuilt by one of Alexander the Great's successors in about 290 B.C. It was such a great location. He said, well, we've got to have a city here. Right, look at that harbor. Look at how fertile. This is a great place for a city. Only since he was deliberately building it, it became a very rare thing in the ancient world. It was a planned city. Instead of being the kind of city, well, here's your house, here's your house, here's your house. Now let's try to weave a little path between all these houses. They actually planned it. All right, so they had straight, broad streets. It became a beautiful city. And as time went by, and the Roman Empire was expanding towards them, this city-state decided they would be on Rome's side. So when Rome washed over them, no problem. They were already on Rome's side. And then when the emperors began to decide that it would be nice if they were worshipped, Smyrna was one of the leaders in this new emperor worship, something that was just starting. and to be done in seriousness at the time that this book of Revelation is written. So, what died and came to life? This city of Smyrna. It died and come to life. It had benefited from strong rule. It was the center of worshiping the emperor. Now, of course, someone else has died and come to life. And as Jesus told John before sending these messages, he had said, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That's what he said to John back in chapter 1. And so now he repeats that part of his identity as he begins this letter. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The first, the creator who gave us life. The last, the judge who will determine the shape of our next life. And he chooses to remind them that he's first and last because he's about to tell them that some of them will suffer to death. How can you have any hope when he's telling you you're going to suffer to death? Well, because he's the one who's already been through death and will be the judge. So there's hope in him. So what has died and come to life? Both their city and their Lord. And the problem for them is that the city, as a center of emperor worship, is increasingly opposed to their Lord. And so they are being forced to choose. To whom will they be loyal? Which resurrected being will have their loyalty? Their city or Jesus? Now that is not only an ancient question. That's an ongoing question. Whom will you serve? Joshua said to Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But in some ways he had it easy when he said that. He was the leader of Israel. He was all right. What do you do when the leaders of your nation command you to leave and abandon your Lord Jesus? In the 1550s, an Englishman named John Fox wrote a book about Christian martyrs. And 9 years ago, an organization devoted to protecting Christian martyrs or preserving the memory of them did an update. So I will read you today. Those who have suffered to death for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But first, our second paradox. Who is poor and yet rich? You notice it says, to the angel of the church. It's the church that's what suffers. That's the one that's poor here. But their wealth is indicated by the fact that they have an angel. The church is a strange thing in human history. Often filled with indifferent people. It's often divided. It's often badly led. And for all that, it's practically indestructible. What else can suffer so many burdens and still be indestructible? Well, it's because Jesus is in the midst of the church. And in Jesus' presence and preservation, that's wealth. And part of his preservation is the angel. As we see, each of the seven letters is written to the angel of the church. It would appear that each church has an angel. If true for them, then true for us. And so there's wealth in his preservation. There's wealth also in his knowledge. I know. Every letter starts that way. I know. The next one starts, I know where you live. Each one says, I know your situation. I know where you live. I know what's going on with you. And then he says something to indicate that it's true. He knows. The risen Lord knows. He says the hairs of your head are all numbered. We abide in him and he in us. He knows. Here he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Notice the implication. Jew is an honorable term. Right? When these people say that they're Jews, but then want to attack the Messiah's people, they lose the right, they're not rightfully called Jews anymore. That's an honorable term, and they are not living up to it. Instead, they're slandering God's work in the world. When you do that, that's thus the work of Satan. Jesus knows their situation. And as he calls himself our brother, we are to think, if the eternal risen Lord calls you brother, you're not poor. Who suffers poverty and yet is rich? All whom the Lord Jesus calls to suffer. and to live with him. Because you should consider that there are multiple kinds of wealth. Worldly wealth, eternal wealth. There's multiple kinds of worldly wealth. A lot of money in your account, wealth. A large house that you can actually pay for, wealth. Lots of nice things in the house, wealth. Luxury cars in the driveway, wealth. But also, to have a lot of time that you can choose how to spend, wealth. To have comfort in your body and lots of luxuries around you, wealth. To be widely praised by everybody, a good reputation, wealth. It's worldly riches. And this church in Smyrna didn't have any of those. They were poor and persecuted and slandered. This is written at a time where most people were poor, most Christians were poor, and yet this is the only church of the seven called, okay, I know how poor you are. They must have been poor. It's a strong word there. It's not the word for you don't have extras. This is the word for you don't have what you need. They didn't have any of the worldly riches, but he says, yet you're rich. We should remember how weak worldly riches are. Possessions are nice, but you cannot take them with you. And they tend to break. We opened a new game today in my house for the extra hour, and it didn't work right out of the box. Possessions. Comfort is nice while you have it, but eventually your body will ache, and then it'll die, and then it'll rot. And if you're widely praised, the best case scenario is that that's going to fade sometime. And the worst case is that you're getting praised for the wrong reasons. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So worldly riches are nice for a season, but they're passing. They won't last. Eternal riches will last. Which is why you are rich if you have them, no matter how poor you are otherwise. What are these eternal riches? James chapter 2, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? It's our first kind of eternal wealth, to be rich in faith. Now what kind of riches is that? Well, by faith we are assured that God exists and rewards those who serve him. There's a lot of assurance to be drawn from that. A lot of peace to be drawn from that. There's a comfort there that can endure the loss of comforts. That's true wealth. Those rich in faith have an ongoing connection with God and know his presence and his comfort and his guidance. That's true wealth. By faith we know that we are forgiven our sins and at peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. To have a good conscience, that's true wealth that many rich people search for and can't get. So what are the eternal riches? Well, first of all, to be rich in faith. Back to James 2. Has not God chosen those poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? You know, you're rich if you already have a lot. Sure, you're rich. You're also rich if you're about to have a lot. The 17-year-old who's about to inherit $10 million, even if he doesn't have any money in his pocket yet, he's rich because it's right around the corner. He's about to have it. And so it is here. The eternal wealth, which is not to be lost, is the kingdom of God. Jesus said to think of it that way. He said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where no moth or rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. These are some of the eternal riches. To be rich in faith, which means assurance and comfort and peace and connection and guidance and an heir of the kingdom. And so it says in 1 Timothy 6, those who are rich in this world are to be rich in good works so that they can lay hold of what is truly life. Yes, the rich still, they don't have truly life yet on the basis of being rich. They need to lay hold of it. And so it says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. So we've addressed two paradoxes. What is dead and yet lives? Smyrna and Jesus. And how can you be rich while you're poor? Now, third, who is blessed by God and yet suffers? And we have to clearly combat our American ethos. In America, we consider happiness to be the purpose of life. Poke a parent, you will almost always get something out. I just want my kids to be happy. All right? That's like the inevitable end of the sentence. Like, you can't even think of another end of the sentence. Except that that's not true for all cultures. That's our culture. There are other possible goals. So even in the church, we're told that God just wants you to be happy. Believe in yourself and in your goals, and if they're your goals, then surely they're God's goals. Here Jesus says to a poor, persecuted church, he says, I have nothing but praise for you. This is like the only church that has no rebuke in it. Right? Read the letter. There's no rebuke here. I have nothing but praise for you. You should know it's going to get worse before it gets better. Now, why should it get worse if he loves them and is all-powerful? Well, because God has bigger goals for you than your momentary happiness. And we understand how this works. If you want to play in the NFL, you will need to spend a lot of time in the weight room. You'll have to keep lifting the weights after it's not fun anymore, after it doesn't feel good anymore, after your muscles are aching. You'll have to keep lifting if you want to play in the NFL. If you want to get the solo in the school concert, you will have to practice that run again and again and again. It's not fun anymore. Well, too bad. If you want to get solo, you need to master the part. And so why would we imagine, if you want to see God, that the path to him is a path of worldly ease and success? We know these other lesser goals require hard work. And we're told that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, as a man disciplines his son. A child does not automatically know what to do, nor does a child automatically do what he does know he's supposed to do. And it's the same with us. Often we do not know what to do, often we don't do what we do know. And so the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He may discipline us after we sin, like David. He may discipline us when we haven't sinned, like Job. But we're not to grow weary when reproved. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. He disciplines us so that we can have this wealth, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's from Hebrews 12. He disciplines us so we may have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Kind of a very evocative phrase, something to roll around and contemplate. And there's another reason that those who are loved by God suffer. It's right in verse 10, that you may be tested. Jesus was tested. Tested for 40 days of suffering in the wilderness, followed by the devil tempting. And so we also are grieved by trials, so our faith can be proved to be genuine. Because there is faith that's not genuine. Jesus said, some seed fell on rocky soil, and immediately it sprang up, but when the sun rose, it withered. The sun's going to rise, and it's going to be hot. And so he will come and test us, so that our faith may prove to be genuine. And this is evidence to the world that God is genuine, when he upholds people with unshakable faith. It's evidence to the world when they marvel, when they're shown that God is more precious than money, or freedom than houses, than life. So those who follow Jesus, the suffering servant, on the narrow path to life, will likewise suffer. So how are you to live? It says here, do not fear what you are about to suffer. He doesn't say, do not fear because I'm going to keep you out of it. It doesn't say do not fear because you're going to be raptured and you don't have to worry about it. It says do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And for 10 days you will have tribulation, which may or may not be 10 days. That could be 10 days or that could be a while. Be faithful unto death. Now, if they were not to fear when suffering was certain and close, we're not to fear when suffering is really not all that certain and not all that close. Not like that. Because God gives it to people to be able to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. You know that in Hebrews chapter 10, when he reminds them of how they used to be. Recall the former days when you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. You know, God gives that kind of boldness to this day. He gives that kind of boldness to a woman in Nigeria. On June 28, 2006, an unidentified woman was evangelizing in the streets of Izam, Nigeria. She talked to some Muslim youths, shared the gospel, and gave them some Christian literature. Some Muslim elders standing nearby went and approached the youths to find out what she told them. They were infuriated she shared the gospel. They claimed that she insulted the prophet of Islam. They insisted that she has to be killed. Their rage incited hundreds of other Muslims to pour through the streets to track her down. They caught up with her near the river and began beating her. The police intervened and brought her into protective custody at the Izam police station. The mob stormed the premises, demanding she be released to be stoned to death in accordance with Sharia law. The police had persistently refused to hand her over and were now faced with the threat that the mob would burn down the police station. They tried to smuggle her out the back door, but the mob had blocked all exits. Fleeing for their lives, the police abandoned the woman, and the members of the mob clubbed her to death. They didn't even get her name. That's June 28, 2006. And you know she's fine. She's fine. She didn't live in fear, did she? And like her, we're not to live in fear. So how do you direct your mind so as to overcome the fear that arises so naturally? You have to direct your mind to the reward. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He's given you a promise that you should focus on. I will give you the crown of life. Crowns that he's given to believers in Pakistan. October 28, 2001, at the end of a Protestant church service, masked Islamic terrorists came in with AK-47s. Stormed St. Dominic's Church, killed 14 worshippers, a security guard, and the pastor. That was followed by another attack in March 2002 on the International Church in Islamabad. Five people were killed. 5 months later, five people were killed in an attack at the Murray Christian School. Security guards stationed at the entrance prevented them from getting farther. Several days later, three nurses were killed when terrorists threw hand grenades at them as they left morning prayers at the chapel of a mission hospital. That was the fourth such attack against Pakistani Christians in 10 months. You know, we burn at the injustice, and that's reasonable. But we also ought to hear Jesus' words. What did he say? He says, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." It's a very paradoxical conquering. A conquering that comes not by killing, but by being killed. Conquering that occurs when we endure, when we're faithful even to death. That's conquering. Even when you kill my body, you cannot separate me from my Lord Jesus. That's victory. And the promise is that the conqueror will not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is the second death? It's a phrase from the Jewish literature. John will use it again at the end of the book. The first death we all suffer. It is appointed to man once to die. That's the first death. The rest of the verse, though, is, "And then comes the judgment." And the second death is what follows an adverse judgment, later on called the lake of fire. Second death is to be thrown into the lake of fire. That isn't the hell. And this is why Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and then they're done. There's nothing else they can do. He said, fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. That's what Jesus said. And here he says, those who fear him and who endure, they conquer. Those who are faithful unto death rightly fear God. And notice another paradox. When you rightly fear God, then you're safe. You will not be hurt by the second death. The first death is guaranteed for us all. And that's great comfort to know that for you, death will lead to something better. Because that's not guaranteed. Some people have observed that current Americans believe in salvation by death. Die, go to heaven. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about salvation by Jesus. Salvation by faith in Jesus, not salvation by death. And so we've seen that both cities and Jesus can die and live again. But to which should you be loyal? Your city or Jesus? Only one can make the poor rich with eternal riches. Only one can lead you through suffering to victory. Only one can give a crown of life and make you safe from the second death. When this letter was read in Smyrna, it was heard by old and young. And the young quite likely included a boy who became known as Polycarp. Polycarp then grew up and became the bishop of that church in Smyrna. And he lived a long time until he was 86. And when he was 86, a new persecution broke out in Smyrna. People were being arrested. They were being ordered to take a loyalty oath to Caesar. They had to offer incense to Caesar. And when some refused, they were burned. They were thrown to the beasts. Polycarp did as what Jesus said. He got out of town. But as the leader of the church, they tracked him down, torturing a boy to find out where he was. When they found him, he asked soldiers for an hour to pray. They granted it, so he took two, praying for everyone he'd ever met in his life. They took him to the governor, who interviewed him before the crowd. He said, "You are an old man. I have concern for your age. Just swear by Caesar and say down with the infidels." He looked at the crowd calling for his death, and he said, "Down with the infidels." The governor said, "Take the oath and revile Christ." He said, "For 86 years I have served my Lord. He's done me no wrong. How can I revile him?" The governor said, "Well, swear by the fortune of Caesar." He said, "If you don't know what I am, I'll tell you. I'm a Christian. If you want to know what that means, just set the time. I'll be there." The governor said, "Tell the crowd." Polycarp said, "I thought you would be the one to talk to. We're supposed to respect authorities. There's no point talking to them." He said, "I will bring out the wild beasts if you don't swear." He said, "Bring them on." He said, "Since you don't care about beasts, I will burn you." Polycarp said, "Your fire won't go on very long. You're unaware of the everlasting flames." So they set him in the midst. And when they were about to nail him, he said, "The Lord who gives me strength to handle the flames will keep me here. You don't need to nail me." So they didn't nail him. Instead, he prayed again. And when they set the fire, the witness claims that the fire didn't touch him. So they had to stab him in the end. And including those in Philadelphia, he became the 12th to meet a martyr's death in that wave of persecution in Smyrna. And the letter that tells us this, the martyrdom of Polycarp, ends this way. "When you have finished reading it, send the letter on to your brothers further away. And to him whose plentiful grace is able to bring us all into his heavenly kingdom, through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, be all glory and honor, might and majesty, forever and ever. Our greetings to all the people of God, the Church of Smyrna." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we might prefer a different letter, but we thank you that you are closest to those closest to death. Help us, Lord, to have this courage, a courage equal to whatever you choose to send to us. Help us not to shrink back. Help us to be faithful unto death. Help us not to be afraid. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have died and risen again. We thank you that you are the first and the last. So help us, Lord, to entrust ourselves to your hands, and not to the hands of anyone less. We pray this in your name. Amen.